You may be seated. If you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 in the New Testament. If you don't, there's pew Bibles. I know we're running out of pew Bibles. We have encouraged you, if you don't have a Bible, steal that and make that your Bible. So it's our own fault. We want to replenish them. We're working on getting some sort of shipping from the States for some more pew Bibles. But anyway, we're in chapter 2 of 1 Peter. The other thing you can do, I've mentioned this before, but I think it's really important, is if you have a smartphone, and who doesn't, you can download what's called YouVersion, which is a free software application for your phone, and you can have access to literally hundreds of Bible versions on there. So in that way, you can have the Bible with you everywhere you go. 1 Peter chapter 2. This message is titled, How to Change the World. That sounds a little bit ostentatious, maybe, but that's sort of, and if you read the passage at first, you're like, I'm not sure that's what Peter's saying, but I think he might be. So let's look at this together. It's a short passage. Let me just read these verses. 1 Peter 2, starting in verse 11, we're going to verse 17. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. In the first section, Peter, in verses 11 and 12, gives us this notion or this topic, and this is the power of a changed life. What he says, the main verb in this, or the main command, is right there in verse 11, where he says, Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain. Abstain means to stop. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Now, if you were here last week, you have to see this in context of last week's message. Back in verse 9, he gives the church their identity. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. So he starts out by saying, look, this is your status. You are aliens in this world. You are a special people that have been called to God. Now in verses 11 through 17, and actually he's going to continue this theme all the way into chapter 3, he's talking about our proper functioning, given who we are in this world, here's how we're to live. Here's what it looks like. And so the first thing he talks about in verse 11 is abstaining from sinful desires which do what? He says, wage war against your soul. Think about that. The first thing in the NIV, which is not my favorite version, but we use it because it's kind of a mid-range to meet people at. The NIV says your sinful desires, but it literally means your fleshly desires. And flesh in the New Testament is a technical term for our residual weakness and susceptibility to sin, for example. And so he says that you have to watch out because sometimes your desires are not good. What Peter is saying is you can't always follow your heart because your heart is self-centered, myopic, wicked, conceited, and inconsiderate a lot of the time. And if you've been around the block a few times, you're a little bit older, you realize that that whole follow your heart thing only works part-time in Disney movies and in limited other applications. Otherwise, you have to be careful of your hearts. The scripture teaches to guard your hearts and to watch out for sinful, or as Ephesians 4 says, deceitful desires. And so that's why God gave us the scriptures, to kind of show us, okay, this is what it looks like to be a godly person. This is what pleases God. And so we can match our lives up, or line our lives up with what scripture reveals about God. But he says some desires that we have are bad for us. Now, we know this on a physical level easily. Well, how about this equation? See if you can, even if you're not a math person, I think you probably will get this equation. Couch plus ice cream equals what for your body? Happiness. I have so much work to do with you people. Obviously, we know that laying around on the couch all day, and isn't this a great day to do it? Don't you just want to go home and have hot chocolate and just watch movies all day? Where did this weather come from anyway? We know that laying on the couch all day and eating all the ice cream you want is eventually not going to be good for you, right? And that's the funny thing about the human mind, the complexity of it. Because on the one hand, you can say to yourself on January 1st, I want to get in shape. This is the year. And in the next minute say, I want a bowl of ice cream so bad. When you say, and you say to yourself, yes, I'm going to have that ice cream. And you go, and you get not a bowl, but a big bowl. And it turns out there was chocolate sauce in the fridge. And you're like, well, I don't want it to go bad. So you put the chocolate sauce on. Are you saying by that I don't want to get in shape anymore? No, that's the weird part. Because on the one part of your brain, you can still be thinking, I'm going to get in shape. Not right now. Or you could say, like my brother does, I'm going to get in shape. Round is a shape. We know that certain physical desires are bad for us. What Peter is saying is that certain desires we have are bad for us spiritually. What's interesting about this is two things. Note the first one carefully, and that is that Peter is saying, beware of sinful desires because they are harmful for you personally. Why is that interesting, Lance? That's not interesting at all, because that's why I always am watchful about sinful desires. Because I don't think that's the scripture's main focus. When the scripture talks about avoiding sin and adding virtue, I think the focus usually is not hurting others and making sure to benefit others and to please God. The focus, I think, and I didn't do a comprehensive study on that this week, I think the focus is rarely on, hey, don't sin, it's bad for you. But here it clearly is. He's saying, be careful of these desires. They'll wage war against you spiritually. You let that anger and that bitterness fester and flourish, and you feed it and fertilize it. And you think, it feels so good. But it's bad for you. And you recognize, you go from that moment of the heat of anger and the satisfaction of letting it out, getting the right word out. And then a second later, you're like, what did I just do? How could I do that? It leads straight into depression after that. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I did that. And what Peter is warning us is these momentary lapses of reason sometimes, these momentary jumping into some sort of sinful desire feels so good and so right at the time. And then afterwards you have all this regret. The other thing he says, so not only is it are these sins harmful to ourselves and our spiritual growth, the other thing is, Peter is mindful of the watching world. The philosopher Francis Schaeffer said that the church lives its life before the watching world. Shakespeare said, all the world is a stage. We're all playing a part. But those who are followers of Christ are on a particular stage and are particularly in focus. And this is why this is so crucial to this living this life. Let's go back and read verses 11 and 12 again. Dear friends, and that's not actually dear friends in the Greek, it's agapetoi, it's beloved, beloved people. I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, look at your identity markers. You're foreigners and exiles, we're resident aliens. To abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. And then he gives the flip side of it in verse 12. Live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. That phrasing, the day he visits, is literally the day of visitation, which is a technical term in Scripture for the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God. All of that event wrapped into one. Live such good lives that those who accuse you of doing wrong may see your good deeds and glorify God. What's interesting is Peter's almost lifting the wording from Matthew chapter 5. Let me read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to turn there. Matthew 5, starting verse 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Salt was so important in ancient times. Salt wasn't just an optional spice that you use to flavor your food like it is today. In the past month, I've been introduced to two different kinds of salts I didn't know existed. One apparently is all the rage in California, some Himalayan salt, which I picture some Sherpa scaling the side of some cliff so that these surfers in California can have a little bit better tasting chicken. And the other thing is truffle salt, which is just magical on steak. Thanks, John, for that, by the way. John, who's worship leading this morning, unbelievable. Opened up whole new vistas for me. I love food. But that wasn't the role of salt in ancient times. Yes, it was to flavor, but it was a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration. So salt was hugely important. Next thing Jesus says in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. Light in Scripture typically refers to revelation, the revealing of God. The psalmist says, Lord, in your light we see light. So that the notion is that we are born into this world without perfect faculties of perception of God. In fact, our senses are darkened. In the Scripture, it says that the natural person's heart has been darkened by sin, so that we need God's help to see His kingdom, to see the truth of Christianity. So, Jesus says two things about His followers. You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. Go out there and make a difference with your lives. It's interesting that Pliny, the younger elder, I always mess up the two, writing in the second century, said, is there anything more useful than salt and sunshine? Salt was so important, it was part of a Roman soldier's salary. That's where the word salary comes from, the Latin word for salt. And of course, sunshine. And Jesus takes those two key terms and says, church, that's your role in this world. That's ominous when you think about it. That's the wording that Peter picks up, and he says, live such good lives that anybody who's accusing you of being a hypocrite, of being deceptive, of being an insurrectionist, of causing problems, will be put to shame by their accusations because your life speaks for itself. This week, if you're on Facebook, you saw my post. My theological mentor passed away on Thursday. Totally a shock to me. Dr. Soce taught at Talbot School of Theology for 54 years. I started there in the 90s, and he had already been at it for 30-plus years. My approach to school was sort of the Socratic approach, was to go and suck the marrow out of the professor's teaching. And so if I had a question, I asked it. And then I would stay after and ask more questions. And Dr. Soucy, who was now well into his 60s then, he would turn 85 this year, he was patient with me. And I remember, I think I shared about him last week or the week before. I remember for him, one of his key words was mystery. Mystery. And it makes sense, of course. Why wouldn't God's theology be mysterious? How can we possibly figure out everything about God? But I remember I took every course I could from him. I took directed studies in what's called eschatology, or the study of last things. I took special courses just one-on-one with him. I TA'd for him, and so graded papers and did that sort of thing, and I learned as much as I possibly could from him. I had lunch with him 2 days before we moved to Mexico 2 years ago. And I realize 85 is not exactly a spring chicken, but this guy was in better health than me. Not sure that's saying much anymore, but I didn't expect him. What happened is he was in a car accident 3 weeks ago, and he messed up vertebrae in his neck. He had limited movement in his limbs. They fused vertebrae. They were putting him through therapy, and the news that he died was just, it was such a blow to my life. And everybody, the thing I remember Soucy saying, and you have to understand, this guy was a theologian, a PhD, but for him, life was not, this is the system of theology, take it or leave it. It was Scripture. Scripture. And not only Scripture, but living what it says. Soucy said repeatedly that the ultimate witness of the truthfulness of Christianity will be our lives, not merely our words. And Dr. Walter Martin, the great apologist, had said that also. It's called the unanswerable argument. That if we live lives like what Peter's talking about here, that we're different. And I don't mean different like weird. Christianity seems to have specialized in weird. We can put out weird music. We put out weird productions in our church. We say weird things. We have weird ideas. I don't know what it is. We become spiritually weird, and then maybe we can balance out after that. But if we would live lives of integrity, to be careful what we say with our lips and how our attitudes come out, and by the way, to be careful how we sin. And what I mean by that is living a good life for Christ involves sinning. Doesn't it? That's the problem with the church. The problem has been that the church has established this sort of fake standard of, well, we don't sin here. At least not on Sundays. And so we come, we put on our best clothes, we put on our best face, bring a big Bible, a big smile, talk real nice, even talk like Christianese, and then run off and live like the devil for the rest of the week. And what happens is the honest person comes along and says, man, I'm really interested in this Jesus thing, and they become part of the church, and they look around and are like, am I the only sinner here? Am I the only one who's messing up? Because nobody seems to be letting on that they're sinning. And so that person soon learns how it works. And how it works is you got to pretend that you're doing all right. I remember somebody coming up to me a couple of years ago. I had just come here, and they left our church, and they said, you know what, it just seems like everybody's got it together there at Union Church. And I'm like, what are you talking about? And they felt intimidated by that. They felt like they were the only sinner. Maybe it's their perception. Maybe it was partly what we were doing. But churches tend to do that. It's a human spirit sort of thing. And so the honest person comes in, the textured person comes in, the person with a past comes in, the person with addictions comes in, the person with a mouth on them like a sailor comes in, and instantly they see, this is really weird, and I don't fit in here. But part of Christianity is sinning and knowing how to recover from it and doing that publicly. When you blow it in your workplace, instead of covering it up and brushing it aside and pretending it didn't happen and blaming somebody else, rather to say, you know what, I totally blew it. I totally blew it. And Christians blow it. And how you recover from that will speak volumes to the people you work with, the people in your neighborhood, the people in your club. It doesn't mean being perfect. It means knowing how to be imperfect, how to do imperfect well. Peter has a purpose for this. He has a goal for this. What does he want to see happen from our good lives in context? What does he say? So that those who are accusing us of wrongdoing will be overcome by our good works. And that's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. Let your light so shine before people that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Peter almost lifts the same words. So what he says is they're going to observe your good works, and then they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation. They're going to glorify God in the final judgment, in the second coming of Christ. There's a missing middle premise there, and that is they see your good works, they respond to the gospel, they respond to Jesus, and they become a follower too. And on the day that God comes, they are counted in the number of his people. Do you see the connection? That means that some people will end up in heaven because of what we did, because of how you lived, because of how you conducted yourself in your office. Some people will end up in heaven because of that. And that's the point as he keeps going here. Go to verse 13. This second section of this section that we're in, this second paragraph, is on the power of a submitted life. Listen to what he says. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will, listen to this, similar wording as the previous section. It is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. That you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Peter changes theme slightly. He goes from living a good life in general to submitting to the governing authorities, to submitting to your government. Paul said, let me read Paul's parallel passage. Paul said in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So the first question I have then is, who establishes governments? Pretty basic question. God. Paul, listen to this. Paul said clearly, the governing authorities, there is no authority except that which God has established. I couldn't find the exact quote, but Martin Luther, who's always known for his pithy quotes, said basically, it's God's way of governing society by putting wicked men in charge of wicked people. That's God's way. Peter says to submit to the governing authority. Should we do that all the time, in every case, every situation? Probably not, but the general principle is that we should. And Peter didn't live in Disneyland. Peter knew what it was like to live under a corrupt ruler. Remember a guy named Nero? Peter was executed by the state for his faith, so he didn't come out of fairy tale land. You say, Lance, but look, my government is corrupt. This government is corrupt. That government is corrupt. Obviously, of course, every government has corruption to some degree. What Peter is saying is Christians should submit to those governing authorities even when it's hard. It doesn't mean that we don't stand up against corruption and injustice. That's part of being. What's cool about living in Western democratic societies is we get to be part of the process. It wasn't quite the same option in Peter's day. It hasn't been quite the same option in most countries through most of history. The idea of going, you know what, I think I'm going to meet with my feudal lord and talk about this arrangement because I don't really like the taxation. What you really were saying is, I think I'd like to be put in the stocks for a week. See how that goes. But we do have the opportunity in a democratic society to be part of the process. Does God establish corrupt governments then? Yes. Well, how could God do that? Well, it's God's way of dealing with a sinful creation and dealing with corrupt humans. What Peter's point is that we should be the best citizens. Maybe not citizens, because our citizenship is in heaven, but residents. And why? Why does Peter want us to submit to the governing authorities? Just to be good boys and girls? What's his purpose? What's his big picture? What does he want to see happen from our submitting to governing authorities? That we would be a light, that people would be won to Jesus by it, that we would, as he says in verse 15, put to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Look, here's what's going to happen if you set out to live a life for Christ. If you set out to be different in your workplace, where you play sports, at your school, if you set out to not speak bad about your ruling authorities, and Christians, especially in America, I can't speak for Mexico, especially in America, people love to speak against, we sort of disrespect our ruling powers, especially the office of president, and we're supposed to honor it. But if you set out not to speak bad about your president, genuine criticism, yes, mocking, jokes, disrespecting the office, no. If you set out to be honest and upright in your business dealings, in how you do school, that you don't steal, whether it's pirating things or downloading things, whether it's making sure that the bill that you get in the restaurant accurately reflects everything you ordered and isn't missing anything. People will notice. And you're like, well, Lance, that can be really hard. My theological response to that is, duh. Of course. But the Proverbs say that the godly person will swear to their own harm. In other words, you will find a principle that is biblical and say, I will follow this to my own harm. And it's only when we start to do that that the world around us looks and says, what is it about you? But not everybody's going to do that. Other people are going to hate you. Jesus promised that. They're going to despise your life. Then it gets even harder. Because then there's somebody at your school or somebody in your workplace who says, that guy's playing a game. That guy's a hypocrite. She's a joke. And you have to be willing to say, this is what I signed up for. What's really cool, and we've been able to see this in the years since we started our church in Long Beach, where we set out to just serve the city in small ways. And we would do stuff like, and hopefully Union will do the same thing and is doing the same thing, but we would do stuff like somebody in our church works someplace with a person of no faith. I remember specifically it was a single girl who was pregnant and she needed to move. And we told our church member, tell her we'll help her. Tell her our church will be there on Saturday to help her. She didn't know us from Adam. And see, when we start to do stuff like that, what happens is it takes away the platform for accusations. One of the biggest accusations, and it's fairly accurate, is the church is full of hypocrites. How do we overcome that? We don't overcome it by going, uh-uh. We overcome it by living differently. So that, and I know some of you do this, some of you go to great lengths to do this. For the sake of the gospel, a light will come on in your surroundings, where you work or where you go to school. You do this so that a light will come on to the people around you and make them think maybe for the first time there is something to this Jesus stuff. And so that when their friend next time says to them, Christians are all hypocrites. They're not for real. That your coworker says, that may be true, but I know some that are real. I know some that are real. And see, that's the end game. That's the goal in all of this. It was Christians who were really living their faith that convinced me it was true when I was a teenager. In fact, as much as I wanted to criticize Christianity, and I did, I hated those guys on TV, that nonsense. But you see, God providentially, when I was a kid and I grew up in a non-religious, dysfunctional home, but two doors down from us were these really dedicated Christians. And there were three boys, and the one was a year older than me, and the one was a year younger than me. So we spent all of our time hanging out. And even when I moved away from, that was in Canada, I moved to California and didn't see them anymore. And I got cynical and thought I was real smart and could criticize Christianity. I could never escape that memory of Greg and Philip Johnston living their faith. And when I finally became a believer, we went back and visited, and I couldn't wait to go see them and tell them that I had become a follower of Christ. And it was partly because Greg would sit down when we were 8 years old and talk about heaven with me. And he was honest as the day is long, as hardworking and serving as anybody. And so you may not get to see the fruit of your life of integrity. You may not. You may work hard. You may pray hard for the people around you and not see the results. John Piper, the author and pastor, says he believes, in speaking to pastors, he says, God will hide most of your fruit from you. You will work hard and not see most of the fruit of your labor, most likely. But that's not why we do it. We do it so that God can work through the witness of the church. But I never, Francis Schaeffer's words just always hound me, that we live our lives before the watching world as a church. We live our lives on a stage. And that's why it's so crucial not to be any different on Sunday morning than you are on Monday morning, and vice versa. It's so crucial. Why? Because it's God's plan. It's God's means of spreading His word to the people around us. Look, why are we all in Mexico City? For Mexico City. That's why. Yeah, you got a job here. Yeah, you go to school here. Yeah, you were born here. Whatever it is, you're here. If you're a follower of Christ, you are placed in Mexico City at this time for Mexico City. For whatever section of the city that God has carved out for you to be a light and to be salt in, that's your job. Our Christianity is not merely to benefit ourselves, as much as that's true, it's to benefit the people around us. Look, you found the cure for AIDS. They need it too. That's why it's so important. That's the end game to this. That's why be good citizens or residents, whatever you want. That's the end game. That's why in verse 16 he says, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. We are more free in Christ than we could possibly be outside of Christ, because freedom in Christ involves power over sin and the power to live for the God of the universe. But ironically, he says, live as God's slaves. Well, to live as God's slaves, according to Romans 6, is to live as free people. That's the irony or the paradox of Christian teaching. Verse 17, show proper respect to everyone. Show proper respect to everyone. Godly, ungodly, respect everyone. Francis Schaeffer was known for that. You see, everybody is made in God's image, so that Christians of all people on the planet should be the ones who attribute the most dignity even to our worst enemies. There's an interesting story about Philip Johnson. You may not know who that is. He wrote a great book 20 years ago called Darwin on Trial. Philip Johnson's a Christian. He teaches law, or he taught law at UC Berkeley. He wrote Darwin on Trial, and then he went around the country and around the world hosting debates with evolutionists about evolution. And the story amongst Christian philosophers who knew him was that sometimes he would tank a debate on purpose so as not to bury and embarrass the guy he's debating, because he didn't want to lose that person. Isn't that fascinating? For the sake of that other person. Rather than, there's this other Christian, John Warwick Montgomery, who he famously debated Madeline Murray O'Hare, the one who got prayer taken out of schools back in the 60s. He debated her. Montgomery had so many degrees, they called him Professor Fahrenheit. But Montgomery was ruthless. He went for the jugular. He destroyed Madeline Murray O'Hare. He destroyed anybody he debated. But it wasn't Christian. And so that when we show proper dignity and respect to people, as humans, maybe they have lots of things to disrespect them for, but they are humans made in God's image, and they deserve dignity and respect because of that. We make a difference. We create a platform from which to speak for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would be stopped in our tracks by your scriptures. Whatever changes we need to make right now, I pray, Father, that you would work on our hearts as we continue in worship. Lord, that we would not easily forget what 1 Peter 2 says. These are hard words for all of us. It is sometimes it seems like what Christianity is so far beyond our capability. And the truth is that it is, because it's a life we can only live by your empowering grace. I pray, Lord, that we would, if any of us are seeing our failure right now, that we would be lifted up by your forgiveness and by your empowering grace, that we would make new resolutions. We live in a house on fire.
and that we would make new resolutions to be concerned about the souls that are around us, that we see every day, that we see at events, that we see in our school. And in our small way, in a mundane, ordinary, daily, living a life that's just that much different, we would set a platform that we can speak from, Lord. That we would counter the slogan of Christianity being full of hypocrites. And that in our small way, with our small efforts, we would have an influence on the people around us, that they would see that these ones aren't. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.